Today we're going to be talking about civil disobedience. All right, we've been talking about a lot of political issues, and today we say, well, so what? What is the Christian's response when things get really bad? Okay, is a Christian ever justified if he disobeys a duly constituted government over him? Okay, now, at a certain level, the question is a very easy one to establish scripturally. Okay, let's look first at Romans 13, a passage we've looked at before for other purposes, but let's look at the central teaching of it. Romans 13, and it seems to be pretty clear. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. Respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. All right, now, that looks open and shut, right?
Obey.
All right, obey the authorities. There are some things about the passage that we would not notice, I think, unless we looked at it carefully. The first thing I want to assert is that this passage of submission to governing authorities is not a blank check to the government. It is not saying no matter what you do, the Christian must submit to you. Right? It is not that. And we can see that it is not that at several points. First, three times in verse 4, in the first part of verse 4, in the latter part of verse 4, and then in verse 6, the government is called God's servant. Diakonos, the word we get deacon from. Okay? The state is considered to be a servant of God. All right, an agent of God acting out in the world what God wants acted out in the world. When a government punishes a wrongdoer, the government is being an obedient servant. When they do not, they are being a disobedient servant. But God's perspective on the nations is that they are, the states are servants. Okay? Now, the questions that arise will arise when things like this start happening. Suppose the servant is no longer punishing the wrongdoer and rewarding the righteous, but punishing the righteous and rewarding the wrongdoer. What happens when the law becomes lawless? Right. In other words, you have a problem. When Thessalonians, one of the things that the man that takes power is called there is the man of lawlessness. Well, how can you have a man of lawlessness making laws? Well, because a man of lawlessness is a man who recognizes no law above him. Right? In other words, he says, I am the law, and it becomes arbitrary. Everyone below me is under my law, and I am under no law. Right? That's a lawless attitude. It is not the attitude of a servant either. The state is to be God's servant. Now the question is, well, what happens when they are when they're no longer acting as God's servant? What do you do? What is the Christian permitted to do? Well, it is my position that a Christian at certain points is not only permitted to disobey the government, but is required to disobey the government. All right? Now, what we're going to talk about, part of that I can establish in an open and shut way. We can go to the scriptures and I'll establish that in a moment. But the problem is, how far out may you extend it? How far can you go with it? Before we leave this passage, let's look at another aspect of it. It says here that the state is God's servant. Secondly, it says that they are instituted by God in order to do a particular function, and that particular function is to reward the righteous and to punish the wrongdoer. All right? Now, it says in 13:1, you must submit to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, here's the dilemma. suppose the existing authorities, for example, the authorities that you live under, the government of the United States of America, how did that government come into being? How did God establish the United States?
By rebellion,
you know. It was rebellion. Prior to the Revolution, we were under the authority of George III. After the Declaration, under the Continental Congress and the various states, and after the Constitutional Convention, the United States of America. Now, at what point did God establish our government? Do you see what I mean? If rebelling against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, how can you be rebelling against what God has instituted in the same time being instituted by God yourself? Do you see the problem? Okay, now, let's look at some of the exceptions, all right, to a Christian submitting to constituted authority. All right, we'll look at some of the exceptions, and then we'll see if we can come up with a principle to make decisions with. Right? At what point is the Christian permitted and allowed to disobey? Let's flip back to Acts chapter 4:13. Peter and John are in front of the, I think it's the Sanhedrin. Okay, or at least it's the elders, rulers, and teachers of the law. Okay, he's meeting before the rulers or the leaders of the Jewish people. They are. Actually, they're not meeting. They were hauled up in front of them. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. That's something else. One time in the Gospels, people were, how did this man, Jesus, get this wisdom without having studied? Where did he go to seminary? Right. Well, they noticed the same sort of thing with these people. How? They took note that they'd been with Jesus, but they're unschooled men, and yet there's something about them. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then confer together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard." Okay, now, this is the first principle of civil disobedience, Christian disobedience. The first principle of Christian civil disobedience is that disobedience must always be submissive. Okay, how do you tell the difference between rebellion and submissive disobedience? How do you tell the difference between rebellion and submissive disobedience? Well, rebellion is when the person says, "I refuse to have anything to do with you. Who are you to tell me what to do? I've got my rights, I've got my liberties, and take a hike." All right? Don't tell me what to do. A lot of popular tax revolt thinking or libertarian thinking is motivated by that. I don't want the government to run my life. It's a rebellion. That is distinguished from a Christian's submissive disobedience, which is characterized by a bypass of the intermediate authority in an appeal to a higher authority, an authority above the both of you. For example, if you were working on a job and the boss came down and said, "I do not want this and this," okay, and the next day your immediate supervisor said, "Do this and this," all right, and you said, "No, I just the owner of the factory, the owner of the, you know, the boss just yesterday said we couldn't do that," and the immediate supervisor says, "Nope, you must do this." Now, if you didn't do it, would it be the same as someone who is under an immediate supervisor who just gives them a hard time and a lot of back chat and lip? Right? The one person is rebellious, the other person is submitting to a higher authority. Right? If your act of disobedience is an act of submission to a higher authority, then it is an act of Christian disobedience. If it is not, then it's rebellion. Okay? Suppose you had a situation where a wife is under her husband's authority, and she's a Christian and he is not. Okay, and he asks her to do something immoral. All right. Lie about something, or to do something that would violate one of the Ten Commandments, and it would put her in direct violation of the Ten Commandments. She should be able to say to her husband, "Honey, you know how submissive I am to you." And if he says, "Ha, that's a laugh," then it shows you that she's been rebellious. All right. But if she says, "You know that everything you tell me to do that is not a violation of the Scriptures, you know that I do it, and you know that I do it cheerfully, but I cannot and I will not do that, what you've asked me to do, lie or whatever it is." Okay, now that's submissive disobedience. All right, submissive disobedience. You obey God rather than your immediate superior. Now, in most cases, the will of God is for you to obey your immediate superior. Okay, and you only have the right to bypass him when your immediate superior requires something that God says you may not do. In this case, it was the preaching of the gospel. Okay, they called Peter and John and said, "Speak no more in this name." All right, "Speak no more in this name." Now, Peter and John said, basically, "That is outside your jurisdiction. You have no authority to give us that command. You know, you can tell us what side of the street to drive on, and we'll do it. You can tell us when we can walk and don't walk, and we'll do it. You can tell us not to murder, and we'll obey that too, because that's in line with God's law. You can tell us all these things, and we'll do it submissively. Christians will be known for being law-abiding citizens. But when you tell us to not to do something that God has commanded us to do, we must refuse." A very simple principle. We must obey God rather than men. Now, most Christians, I think, have got a grasp of that. If it became illegal to pray or read your Bible or, you know, share your faith, you'd say, "Well, yeah, I'd live in disobedience." The problems develop when it's a little more subtle than that. Here's some subtleties. I may have mentioned that it's against the law in Sweden to spank your children. Okay? Now, that's a democratic state. It's not a communist state. Well, it's democratic and totalitarian, I think both, because the government is getting involved in so many aspects of people's lives. And it's the way we're headed here. Now, spanking your kids, me spanking my kids, is not the gospel, right? It's not central to Christianity. It's not a primary of the faith. Right, so do I give on it? Do I give in and say, "Well, it's not primary, it's not the gospel"? Do I let them have their way? No. Because even though it's not primary, the Bible's very clear. Right? Proverbs is just very explicit. If I don't discipline my child, I hate him. I'm not permitted that luxury. It's not a primary doctrine of the faith. I do not believe I have to spank my children in order to go to heaven. But I do have to be obedient to it, because it's clear. God has said this, and the state has said that. So what do? I submissively disobey. All right? I submissively disobey. Now, here's another problem case, problem area. Smuggling Bibles. Have you ever wondered about smuggling Bibles? Okay, now we'll just leave out for the time being the question about lying about smuggling Bibles. You know, that'll muddy the waters hopelessly. But let's just say you've got a trunk full of Bibles, and it's against the law of the country you're taking them to take Bibles through without declaring them, and you know if you declare them, they'll seize them and they won't get through. You know, it's against the law to bring these in. And they said, "No, you can't do that here." Okay, here's where it's tricky. God did not command us anywhere in the Bible to smuggle Bibles. Are you with me? I do not have a direct command from God to smuggle Bibles. I do have a command from God to spank my children, and I do have a command from God to go into all nations, make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. Now, this is where I think you have to use your own discretion and use it understanding the principles and being submissive. I have no problem whatever with smuggling Bibles, and this is the reason. John Bunyan, you know who he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and he wrote Pilgrim's Progress in prison. Now, he was not in prison for preaching. He was in prison for preaching without a license. All right. In other words, he was an unlicensed preacher. They had preachers all over England. You could preach. You just couldn't preach without a license. You couldn't be an unauthorized preacher and the government controlled ultimately, the state church and the government all tied in together, controlled who did and who did not get a license to preach. Bunyan said, you have nothing to do with it. You know, I'm not going to go through you to preach the gospel. Now, the Bible doesn't say that it is immoral to preach with a license. Okay, the issue to me is not specifically what the Bible says or does not say on this command, in this area. The issue is one of jurisdiction. All right. In other words, Jesus has given a general command. Go into all nations, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded. Now, if the government steps in and says, all right, you can keep this command of Jesus, provided that you preach the gospel, you know, every other Sunday and edify the saints every other Sunday, you know, alternate, even if what they told me was good, my response would be, you have nothing to say about this. I didn't get the command from you. In other words, I don't come to you for an interpretation of what Jesus said to do. So if I determine that in order to build the saints up, in order to teach them obedience, I make a good faith evaluation before God that I need Bibles in order to do it, then that's what I'll do. All right? In other words, you can't just get off on the technicality that the Bible doesn't command you to use Bibles. You're right, it doesn't. It doesn't command me to use English either when I preach the gospel. All right? So suppose the government said, well, sure, you can preach the gospel and you can teach obedience and you can do all these things, but you must do it in Sanskrit. My point is, well, the Bible doesn't say that I have to do it in English. That's not my point is, they don't have jurisdiction. They're barging into an area that they have nothing to offer me or say to me in this area at all. Now, quite obviously, if you do things that are not in good faith, for example, you say, well, not only do I need Bibles to communicate the gospel, but I need Rolls Royces and heroin and cocaine and all sorts of other stuff that I need to smuggle into the country. That's not in line with the scriptures. It's not in good faith. But if you're in good faith looking at this command and saying, what is the most effective way that I can fulfill the Great Commission in my realm of the world? And I'm looking at things that are, I'd have no problem smuggling Christian literature, Bibles, gospel tracts, whatever I thought I needed to do the job. And when they said, well, no, you can't do that, they don't have jurisdiction. And when they say, well, we're going to arrest you for doing this, I'd say, well, judge for yourselves. Should we obey you or should we obey God? And I can say that even though I don't have a direct command from God to use these Bibles or tracts or whatever. The issue is jurisdiction. Okay? Now, one of the things that comes out in the New Testament is we are given this instruction to have a very submissive, a submissive attitude towards the governing authorities. And a cheerful willingness to not do what they want at certain points. Let's look at some of those. A little bit later in Acts, chapter, I think it's 8. It must be later. It's in, it's Peter's jailbreak. 12. Acts 12. 12:1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by 4 squads of 4 soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Okay, now, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals, and Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the 1st and 2nd guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of 1 street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. When this dawned on him, he goes and appears at a prayer meeting, and then he disappears somewhere else. In the morning, verse 18, there was a great commotion among the soldiers. What could have happened to Peter, they asked. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. And Peter drops out of the book of Acts at that point. He's now a fugitive on the lam. Now, Jesus tells us in the Gospels, when you're persecuted in one city, flee to the next. Okay, now, suppose you are in a certain country, and they discover your trunk full of Bibles. Okay, and then they put out an all-points bulletin for you. Do you have an obligation to sit around and take whatever that government gives you? No, none whatsoever. Now, if they catch you, then you should face imprisonment and or martyrdom with Christian courage and loving your enemies, but you have no obligation whatever to do what they want you to do. Right? Did Herod want Peter in jail? Yes, did the soldiers want Peter in jail? Was Herod the duly constituted king? Yes. Did Peter do what Herod wanted? No. Right? Not only that, but we see the divine blessing on this in that it was an angelically assisted jailbreak. Okay, so Peter leaves town or leaves the area knowing fully that he is wanted. Right? Is he disobedient? Is he rebellious? Is he rebelling against God's authority, since every authority is established by God? No, he is not. Because the authority was established by God as God's servant to reward the righteous and punish the wrongdoer, not to punish the righteous, which had just happened to James and was going to happen to Peter. In other words, the government had forfeited, at that point, Peter's obligation to obey it. Now, we know that Peter did the right thing because it wasn't his idea. We know that he was a wanted man, and we know that he left anyway. Let's look at the end of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11:30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. If I must boast, that's what I'll boast. You know, I won't boast about things that I've done. I'll boast about things that show my weakness. But what would you think of a, you know, Bible smuggler you heard speaking in church and said, well, you know, I was leaving this country and all of a sudden, up ahead I saw this roadblock. And so I stepped on it. And you should have seen them hustling out of there. You know, I went through just like a Burt Reynolds movie. You know, everything was flying. You say, is this a godly response? Is that godly? Is it godly to escape? Well, it depends. Do you see what I mean? Did King Aretas want to get his hands on Paul? All right. Did Paul have any obligation to help him out? No. Paul snuck away. He was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. In other words, deliberately, what did we call it? Obstructing justice. Okay, are you with me? It was a deliberate obstruction of justice. Now, it had to do with Paul's assessment, and I think Peter's assessment, that Herod and King Aretas were in the wrong and were trying to impede the progress of something that God had told them to do. Now, if in the will of God, God had allowed Paul to be captured, as he later was, you know, Paul was a prisoner more than once, he faced it with good Christian grace. He stood before King Agrippa, and he stood possibly before Caesar. He stood before Festus, he stood before Felix, and he conducted himself like a Christian. But if he had had the opportunity to get out of there, I don't doubt that he would have. All right? You say, well, that doesn't, that, something's wrong, you know. Does this sit right with you? I think it's very clear that you have Jesus saying, when you're persecuted in one city, flee to the next. Peter was engaged in a prison break. Paul avoided being arrested. Okay? Now let's go, for example, to the Old Testament. Was David rebellious against King Saul? Did David have the opportunity to, what would a rebellious man have done if he had had the opportunity to kill Saul? All right. A rebellious man would have kill him. David had two opportunities. One when he snuck into Saul's camp and Saul was there sleeping. And another time when they saw Saul coming, and Saul, David's men, hightailed it back into the cave and were hiding in the back of the cave. And then Saul turns aside and goes into the cave to relieve himself and is sitting there. All his soldiers are outside and David's men are in the cave and here he is sitting there. So David sneaks up and cuts off a corner of his garment. And then Saul goes and then David comes out and says, I could have killed you and I didn't do it. And then Saul is remorseful and leaves. But my point is that David was not rebellious. He refused to lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed. Right? Next question. Did David do what Saul wanted him to do? No. He was hightailing around the countryside with a bunch of armed men, deliberately avoiding Saul. At one point, Saul was chasing him and they were on one side of the mountain and David and his men were on the other side of the mountain. David wasn't doing what Saul wanted. Did David have an obligation to turn himself in? No. But he wasn't rebellious. He respected the Lord's anointed. Right? He respected the constituted authority and he refused to rebel against it. But he did defend himself against it. Okay, do you see the distinction? He defended himself against a tyranny, but he didn't do it by being rebellious. Peter and Paul defended themselves, not with an army, because they weren't in a position to do that, defended themselves against tyranny by running away. In other words, if you're in a tyrannical government and it's oppressing you, and your only means of defense is avoiding what they are doing, then by all means, avoid it. If you're in the position that David was in, and you have the means to defend yourself against this oppression, then do so. But again, it must be submissive. And there must be an issue at hand more important than just the way you want things. It's got to be some biblical issue, something where you know an authority higher than the government is requiring you to... I lost the train of my sentence. If you want to multiply examples of people in the scriptures who didn't exactly cooperate with the governing authorities, you don't have to go far. Elijah avoiding King Ahab, and King Ahab wanted desperately to get a hold of him, and Elijah just didn't cooperate. David didn't cooperate with Saul. You have the divine instigation of the rebellion of the 10 northern tribes against Rehoboam. You have the example of Peter and John, who refused to adapt their behavior to fit in with the wishes of the Sanhedrin. You have Peter's behavior, where he refused to go along with what Herod wanted. You have Paul's behavior, he refused to go along with what King Aretas wanted. Now that is, in my thinking, a consistent pattern. All right, it shows up again and again and again all the way through the scripture. Now at the same time, we're told to honor the emperor, we're told to pay taxes, we're told to be good citizens. Now, in being a good citizen, our citizenship is based upon our willingness to go as far as we can go with the government and not an inch further. If the government requires anything that is at conflict or at issue with what we determine to be God's commissioning to us, then we have an obligation to disobey. So if the government told me how to govern my family, for example, if they told me how to spank my children, how to discipline them, how to do this, how to do that, I just say they have no jurisdiction. And this comes down in the area of education. Suppose what would happen if it were against the law to run a school like Logos? Okay, what we would do is we'd run it in secret. But we'd run it. And if that became impossible, we'd educate the children at home. And if that became impossible, then we would, we'd work something out where we'd either flee or run or hide or do something. The entire time, cheerfully disobeying the law and having no qualms of conscience about it whatsoever. Because God has given to the parents the role of educating the children. He didn't give that role to the state. Right? Now, if the state says, well, a child must have this and this and this, it seems so innocuous to most parents when they say, well, all the state's trying to do is guarantee a minimum proficiency in mathematics or a minimum, you can say, fine, let them say, well, they recommend these things, and I'll see that my child gets them. But they also, that's the camel's nose under the tent. Pretty soon the whole camel's in the tent with you. You have those requirements. Then all of a sudden you have requirements in biology, requirements in this area, requirements, you know, where all of a sudden you're getting false teaching and things that you just object to. You say, well, God gave me the responsibility for my children, and He did not authorize me to place my children under false teaching. All right. So when the government tells parents to do something that the Word of God tells parents not to do, when the government tells preachers to do something the Bible tells them not to do, the disobedience can take place at the family level, it can take place at the church level, and it can also take place at the governmental level. In other words, if the higher government tells the lower government to enforce a law that's immoral or wrong, then the lower government should just refuse to have anything to do with it. Okay, let me give you an example. In 1973, Roe versus Wade went through, authorizing abortions, kicking the door wide open to all sorts of abortions. At the time, most of the states, with the exception of New York, I think of maybe a few other states, had strict anti-abortion laws. Okay, and virtually all the states' laws were wiped out by the Supreme Court. At that point, what should have happened, had the states been prepared for it, what should have happened is the governors of all the states should have said, well, we're sorry, but we're going to continue to enforce our previous strict laws. We're going to ignore your decision. We will disobey. And I believe a Christian who gets into a position of authority at a local level should take that step now and say, well, we're going to disobey this requirement. We have no, we are made culpable and blameworthy when we cooperate with an immoral law, if I have the means to resist it in any way. Okay? Now, that disobedience is going to cause all sorts of problems. It's going to rock the boat. But we cannot say, well, for the sake of not disobeying, I will continue to go along, because before long, you're going to be going along with hideous crimes. And then you're going to say, how did I get in this position? And you say, well, how did the German Christians get in the position that they were in with Hitler? How'd they get there? It didn't happen overnight. You had a long preparation for this. What would happen? What happens when you have Christians who are trained and taught and have it drummed in their heads that you obey the governing authorities, period? They may be sinning, and yes, they are sinning, but you obey them. You're in a situation where you could have the concentration camps right outside of town and still not be doing anything about it. Right? Now, what you have to do is prepare yourself for disobedience. Okay, now, let me counter this and balance it on the other side. One of the ways you prepare for disobedience is you educate yourself in the Scriptures, so you know what issues are involved. You know what God has told parents to do. You know what God has told the church to do. You know what His instructions are, so that when the state starts tampering with them, you know where to differ. You know where to draw the line and say, well, I can't do that. Another way to prepare yourself for disobedience, and this is going to sound funny, is to be meticulous in your observance of the laws that you can't obey. Be a meticulous citizen. You drive 55, not 56, not 57. All right. You obey the traffic laws. You obey the income tax laws. You pay taxes to whom taxes are due. Revenue to whom revenue is due. You are a meticulous, submissive, law-abiding citizen. The Christian may not be a scofflaw. What happens when a Christian who is always pretty cavalier, if you are a scofflaw, if you drive 70 and 55 mile an hour zones and you just, your tag says you can get one elk and you get two anyway, and if you're in that position, then when it comes time to disobey the law, where you have to disobey the law, the slanderers can say, well, this person was rebellious the whole time, and this is just another manifestation of it. All right. In other words, it ought to be, in the minds of the non-Christians, the oddest thing in the world for Christians to be saying, no, I won't do it. They always have been punctual and meticulous in their, punctual is not the right word, but they've been meticulous in their observance of the laws. why all of a sudden is this disobedience coming out of the clear blue sky? I better look twice at it. Right? When they look twice at it, they see, well, it's the issue of do you obey God or do you obey men? If you are disobeying not at God's authorization, but if you're disobeying on your own in any way, then you're going to dilute that witness when it comes. Okay. At the same time, prepare yourself, educate yourself on those issues that require disobedience, will require disobedience, and prepare yourself by being obedient wherever possible. Now, I believe in my own mind, I may be wrong on this, but in my own mind, I think that we are headed for an area where we are, I expect in my lifetime to have to be in a state of civil disobedience. The area that I expect it to come in is probably in the area of education. All right. In other words, I expect to have to do it as a parent before I have to do it as a pastor. One of the things that, in fact, there was the beginnings of a problem, I think it was last year, when for the first time the government started to place churches under the Social Security tax. For the first time in our country's history, churches were directly being directly taxed. And taxation in that sense is one step removed from control. And our church sent in a letter saying Social Security tax is the employee pays half, like the Logos school teachers, and the employer, in this case the church, pays half. We said we'd be happy to pay the employees half, and we'd be happy to, in other words, pay it, give them the money to pay it and submit it in their name, but we weren't going to submit to that directly. And we submitted a letter to the IRS saying that, and said we did that as Christians submitting to the authority of the laws of the land. Right? We wanted to disobey submissively. As it turned out, we were fortunate. As it turned out, an amendment went through, a thing went through Congress, enabling us to creating an exception for people who, on grounds of conscience, wanted to do it a different way, which we did do. But there are already the preliminary skirmishes. If the next issue is probably not going to be taxation, it's probably going to be teacher accreditation. If this were Nebraska instead of Idaho, I could easily be either in jail or wanted. There's Pastor Everett Sylvan, is a pastor of a Baptist church there who spent a bunch of time in jail for running a school with non-accredited teachers, because he says we don't want the state to tell us what kind of teachers are necessary. In other words, with accreditation comes control, and you just it comes back to the jurisdiction issue again. It's not that the Bible tells you to teach your kids with non-accredited teachers. The Bible doesn't tell me to do that. It's the issue of jurisdiction again. So you have to be very, very careful in your thinking and be prepared for it, because it's coming. The struggle is accelerating. Any questions?